So we're continuing in Matthew's Gospel. Our passage this morning is Matthew 17, verses 9 to 23. Jesus' disciples feature prominently in this passage. The word disciples itself is used four times, and then there are loads of pronouns used that also refer to the same group of men, or say the same group of men. It's not exactly the same lineup, actually, of the disciples that we encounter in each of the passage's three main sections. In the first section, verses 9 to 13, it's just Peter, James, and John who have been with him, been with Jesus up on the mountaintop. In the second section, verses 14 to 20, it's the other nine who haven't been up on the mountaintop, who have remained down below. They're the ones in view. And then in the third section, verses 22 and 23, it's all 12 back together again. But while the precise configurations change, it's nonetheless Jesus' disciples that are continually in view here. And as readers, we're meant to notice that, and to notice indeed that whether it's the three or the nine or the 12, they don't exactly shine here, these men. And as we notice that, then, there are lessons which I think we can learn, and three in particular that we're going to focus on this morning. And first of all, the influences that muddle our thinking. That's our first heading. The influences that muddle our thinking. And this is verses 9 to 13, that first section. So here are Peter, James, and John coming down from the mountain, and all kinds of extraordinary things have occurred there on that mountain. The sudden dramatic change in Jesus' appearance, the presence of two visitors from heaven, the bright cloud that overshadowed them, the divine voice uttering impressive statements as well as that uncompromising command. And having had front row seats then, as all this took place, what must now be going on in the minds of these disciples as they make their descent of the mountain? Which aspect of all that they've just seen and heard is particularly dominating their thoughts? Well, it seems from what we discover in these verses that it's the very specific detail of Elijah's presence on the mountain that has left a deeper impression on them than anything else they've just observed. Now, that might surprise you, so let me just briefly explain. Prominent within Jewish society at this time were men known as the scribes. We've already encountered them in Matthew's Gospel. We'll encounter them again in Matthew's Gospel. The scribes were meant to be experts in the Old Testament scriptures. They studied the scriptures, and they provided then what most people considered to be the official, authoritative interpretations of the Old Testament scriptures. And amongst many other things, the scribes taught, citing Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the scribes taught that there's going to be this great event in the future whereby Elijah will reappear. And this appearing of Elijah then, that will be a kind of sign heralding the imminent arrival of the Messiah himself. That's what the scribes taught. And doubtless they taught it particularly vigorously in the face of the messianic claims being made about Jesus. Hang on a minute, there's not going to be any Messiah showing up until his herald, Elijah, has been. And that still lies sometime in the future. There's no sign yet of the herald, of the forerunner, of the Messiah materializing. That's probably what they were particularly strongly saying in the face of messianic claims being made about Jesus. And against that backdrop then, you can perhaps see why, as Peter, James, and John come down the mountain, they are especially consumed with the fact they've just seen Elijah up there. They're thinking, wow, this is it. We've witnessed now the sign of the Messiah. We've witnessed the epoch-making appearance of Elijah. That's what they're thinking. But then, as those thoughts are swirling excitedly around their heads, Jesus suddenly says something very strange. He issues a command in verse 9, and it's this: tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Tell no one the vision. And this stipulation then utterly bewilders these three disciples. They respond in verse 10, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Do you see what they're saying there? They're saying, Jesus, we've just seen Elijah on that mountaintop. This appearance of the prophet is the sign that confirms you are indeed the Messiah. The Messiah has been heralded now by Elijah. You've now been confirmed and attested in that definitive way, Jesus. There are no further impediments now to people accepting you as the Messiah. All the criteria have now been met. We've seen Elijah. We want to go and tell everyone about this. We want to go and shout it from the rooftops, Jesus, that the herald, the forerunner, has now indeed appeared. And yet you're now telling us not to do that. You're acting, Jesus, like this appearance of Elijah is just a low-key thing. Just a private little experience for the three of us with no wider significance. So there's no need to broadcast it far and wide. You're acting like Elijah doesn't have this great Messiah heralding role after all. Well, how come then? The scribes say that he does. Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? That's what Peter, John, and James are saying. And they're completely then bewildered. Well, in verses 11 and 12, Jesus addresses their bewilderments. And three crucial points emerge here. Point number one, the disciples are wrong about what has happened on the mountaintop. The disciples are wrong about what has happened on the mountaintop. Yes, there was an appearance of Elijah there. That's true. They haven't imagined that. But that appearance of Elijah, whereby for a few minutes in a highly secluded location, he chatted a bit with Jesus and then disappeared, that wasn't the great appearance to herald the coming of the Messiah. It was way too brief and flimsy and uneventful for that. The disciples are misinterpreting it. They're making too much of it. They're exaggerating its significance. We saw last week that Elijah is present on the mountain so that along with Moses, he can bring some encouragement to the cross-bound Jesus. And that's as far as it goes. His remit, Elijah's remit on that mountaintop extends no further than that. He's just there for a very brief time to give a bit of encouragement to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the disciples are wrong about what has happened there on the mountaintop. Point number two, the disciples are wrong because the scribes are wrong. The disciples are wrong because the scribes are wrong. How are the scribes wrong? Well, they are wrong in pointing people to the future. Elijah will one day come along as the Messiah's forerunner. This is something further down the line that we are awaiting. The scribes are wrong about that. Because look what Jesus says in verse 12. I tell you that Elijah has already come. His coming is not the future reality that they are saying it is. Jesus says Elijah's coming is a past reality. He has already come. Matthew explains this, doesn't he, in verse 13. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, of course, wasn't literally Elijah. He wasn't the same man. They were separate persons. But in various ways, John resembled Elijah. He was Elijah's counterpart. He was Elijah's equivalent. And so he was the Elijah who heralds the arrival of the Messiah. And of course, by this stage, John has now been and he's gone. And he's done his stuff. He has fulfilled his Elijah role. Elijah has already come. And so you see what I'm saying then, that the disciples are wrong in what they've concluded about their sighting of Elijah on the mountaintop, because the scribes are wrong in presenting Elijah's appearance as this thing we're waiting for, rather than this thing that has actually already, in the person of John the Baptist, occurred. But then point number three, the scribes are wrong because they have an agenda. The scribes are wrong because they have an agenda. Why? Despite the ministry of John the Baptist, this man who even wore the same clothes and ate the same kind of food as Elijah, why, despite the ministry of John the Baptist, do the scribes still say that Elijah is going to appear in the future? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, what Jesus says in verse 12. He says, they, that's the scribes, middle of verse 12, did not recognize him. That is, the scribes didn't recognize John. And I think Jesus is using a kind of double entendre there, because the Greek word translated recognize, it can mean either recognize or acknowledge. Now, there's a significant difference, isn't there? So if you pass me on the street one day this week and you don't recognize me, that means you don't realize it's me because it's dark, or because you haven't got your glasses on, or you're preoccupied with something else, or whatever it might be. If, however, you pass me on the street one day this week and you don't acknowledge me, then it means you do realize who I am. You realize it's me, all right, but you're none too pleased at that. And you don't like the fact it's me, and so you don't shout, "Hi, Dan," and give a wave or whatever. And as a Greek reader then of Matthew 17:12, you see that word, and first off, you give the scribes the benefit of the doubt, and you read it as recognized. They didn't recognize John. They just didn't realize that John was the great Elijah who heralds the Messiah. But then you carry on reading, and you encounter those deeply sinister words that Jesus says next. But did to him whatever they pleased. And you think, hang on a minute. You don't do that. You don't mistreat. That's what Jesus means by that. He's talking about vicious mistreatment. You don't mistreat someone you've merely failed to recognize. You ignore them, perhaps. You overlook them, perhaps. But you don't mistreat them. And so suddenly you go back to that word and you read it now as acknowledge instead. They didn't acknowledge him. That is to say, they realized John was the great Elijah who heralds the Messiah. They realized that, all right. But they were none too pleased by that. They didn't like the fact that that is who he was. And they didn't like the fact that John was the great Elijah who heralds the Messiah, because they didn't really want a Messiah at all. Which is why Jesus adds in the next part of verse 12 that they will mistreat me too, the Messiah, in the same way that they mistreated my herald. The scribes, you see, felt no need of a Messiah. Jesus will expose devastatingly in chapter 23 the sheer self-righteousness of these guys. The way that they paraded themselves before the people. They had no sense of sin. They had no sense of needing salvation. They had no sense of needing a savior to rescue them from anything. And they didn't want a Messiah turning up and puncturing that self-righteousness. Thank you very much. And so it was in their interests to keep telling their hearers that the whole herald and Messiah thing was in the future, while then in the present, just quietly but viciously removing the real herald and Messiah from the scene. The scribes are wrong, not because of an innocent mistake they've made about the significance of John the Baptist, but because they have an agenda. Now let's step back. What does all this mean? Well, it means that here are the disciples, and there's this component to their theology. They think that Jesus still needs to be attested somehow by Elijah That's why they're excited at what's happened on the mountaintop. They think Jesus still needs to be attested somehow by Elijah. There's this component in their theology. Where's it come from? Well, it's come from the scribes. It's come from these men who shape how Jewish society thinks, who in Christian terms are total unbelievers, and who in fact are saying this very thing, that Elijah must appear in the future and hasn't appeared yet, precisely in the interests of their unbelieving agenda. That's where this component in the disciples' theology has come from. It's come from all, of all places, from these scribes. And that's scary, isn't it? It's a challenge to us this morning to examine what we believe and to make sure that there aren't similarly rogue ideas in our heads that have simply come from the culture around us. That's what I mean by the influences that muddle our thinking. Take, for instance, our concept of love. This hugely central concept in the Bible. I wonder how we think of it. Do we perhaps instinctively think of love as a romantic feeling? And if so, where's that come from? Has it come from the Bible? Has it not come via Hollywood and other media from the people who shape how Western society thinks? Who are total unbelievers and who, in fact, are saying that very thing precisely in the interests of their unbelieving agenda. They want love to be a mere romantic feeling because that undercuts traditional marriage. I have this romantic feeling for someone else now. Or I have this romantic feeling for someone who happens to be the same sex as me. When love's a romantic feeling, then anything goes. Or what about our concept of death? And perhaps we are completely okay with death. Death doesn't trouble us at all. Now, insofar as that flows from our gospel convictions, that for us, because of the work of Christ, death is merely the entrance into the presence of God. At death, our souls go immediately to Him. Then that's all well and good. I mean, we certainly should be unafraid, shouldn't we, in the face of death as Christians? But I wonder, does it to some extent come from the evolutionists who say that death is completely natural, it's just a part of the cycle of life? These people who are total unbelievers, who in fact are saying this very thing precisely in the interest of their unbelieving agenda, they want death to be natural rather than the terrible, unnatural curse imposed by a creator God against whom humanity has rebelled. I suppose I'm saying if there's nothing in us that hates death as this deeply vile, unnatural intruder into God's formerly perfect creation, then that perhaps suggests that we are getting our ideas somewhat from the culture. So let's watch our influences, I'm saying. It's very easy for our biblical convictions to become mixed with ideas from the culture. We need to be constantly coming back to Scripture, don't we, and giving our theology a Bible detox. That's what the disciples needed to do. The scribes, these men who are portrayed so badly in this whole gospel, they are the ones who to some extent are shaping how the disciples think. And if it can happen to disciples then, it can happen to disciples now. The influences that muddle our thinking. But then notice with me secondly, the pretensions that grieve our Saviour. The pretensions that grieve our Saviour. And this is verses 14 to 20. So the men reach the bottom of the mountain and they find a dramatic scene unfolding there at the bottom of the mountain. There's this man who has come with his son. His son, it turns out, although we're not told this immediately, it turns out he has a demon who causes him to be physically unwell with something at least resembling what we know as epilepsy. And he has come then for this demon to be expelled, for this illness to be healed. And of course, he hasn't been able to have dealings with Jesus because Jesus has been up on the mountain. And so instead he's had dealings with the nine remaining disciples. And these nine, in Jesus' absence, have been unable to solve the problem. They've been unable to cast out the demon and heal this boy. And the reason then that they've been unable to do this has to do with their faith. The passage makes very clear that that's where the problem resides. And I suppose immediately that we hear that, we perhaps imagine this kind of scenario, that they're just too kind of timid, these nine disciples, and they can't summon the faith to really believe that their actions and words can make any difference to this boy. They don't expect anything to happen. They just can't see a boy whose condition is this bad being remedied. We perhaps imagine something like that, that it's a kind of timid inability to expect anything that is the problem here. There are two reasons why that's unlikely. For one thing, these disciples are experienced exorcists. Remember back in chapter 10, Jesus has given them authority to drive out demons, and he has sent them out on a mission doing just that. They've done this plenty of times. This isn't some novel situation that they're suddenly being presented with when the man turns up. He's not asking them to do something that's kind of outside their comfort zone. They've done this plenty of times before. And then reason number two, it seems like they themselves are surprised, aren't they, by their failure in this instance. So that afterwards, in verse 19, they come to Jesus privately and ask him, why couldn't we cast this demon out? So they were surprised that they hadn't been able to do it. Now, perhaps one reason that we imagine the scenario I mentioned a moment ago, that we imagine that these men were just kind of too timid and lacked kind of expectation. One of the reasons we imagine that is Jesus' indictment in verse 20, where he answers their question, because of your little faith. And that kind of gives the impression, doesn't it, that the problem is there's faith there, there's faith in these men, but it's just too timid and it's too insipid. But I think that's a wrong understanding of Jesus' phrase there, again, for two reasons. Reason number one, he goes on to contrast that, doesn't he, in the rest of verse 20, with faith that is like a grain of mustard seed. Now, what's faith that's like a grain of mustard seed? Well, presumably it's faith that's very small, because that was the defining thing, wasn't it, about a grain of mustard seed. We know that from other ways Jesus used the image. So faith like a grain of mustard seed is the kind of faith that's just very timid and insipid. What Jesus is flagging up in the first line of verse 20 is clearly something different from that. And then the other reason that I think it's a wrong understanding of the first phrase in verse 20 is this: the crucial phrase in the passage is in verse 17, where Jesus, upon initially hearing of the disciples' failure, exclaims this, "O faithless and twisted generation." That's simply unbelieving. Unbelieving is the word he uses there. In other words, the problem here in this situation where the disciples have been called on to fulfill their office, because Jesus has sent them out as apostles to cast out demons, the problem in this case isn't that the disciples have very weak, nervous faith. The problem is they have zero faith. They're unbelieving, Jesus says in verse 17. Now, what is faith? What is faith in a Christian context? Well, it's very simple, isn't it? It's reliance on God. Dependence on God. That's what faith is. What's going on here then? Well, presumably this. These men think of themselves as perfectly capable of performing this exorcism. The problem is not that they expect too little. The problem is that they think that they can do it easily and effortlessly without any reference to God. We had the piano here tuned this past week, and the guy who comes to do it, he's nice enough and he's probably very good at what he does, but let's say he's not lacking in self-confidence. He lets you know that we've got a good piano tuner in him, and that he's not like most of the others out there who are cowboys and whom we should never trust. And that's perhaps something of the attitude of these disciples. Hey, you've come to the right people. We're the experts here. We're the ones who cast out demons. We do it every day. You've come to the right people. And that's what I mean then when I talk about the pretensions in my second heading. These are the pretensions I mean. These guys, they are getting above themselves. They're thinking that they are experts, that they can do this effortlessly. This is what they do. This is their field. This is their expertise. That's the pretensions to which I'm referring. And they really do then grieve our Saviour. I mean, it's astonishing, isn't it, what he says there in verse 17. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Those are strong words. Now, again, it's important to note that distinction that he goes on to make between this kind of utterly self-reliant attitude that these disciples are showing and the faith that's the size of a grain of mustard seed. He's actually positive about the latter. I mean, obviously, that's not ideal. It's better to have faith that's bigger than a mustard seed. But he's positive about that. He says, if you have that, verse 20, then you can do everything you need to do. He talks about saying to a mountain, move from here to there. That was a kind of ancient proverb for just being in control of things. Like we might say someone's got the world at their feet, and we don't literally mean the world is at their feet, but it's a phrase to denote the fact that they can do things, and they're going places, and that's what this phrase meant as well. And Jesus says, nothing will be impossible for you. And again, context must somewhat regulate that. Jesus isn't saying that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, then you can suddenly jump from this planet to Jupiter or something. But he's saying that you can do everything that I've told you to do. Thinking again of their commission in chapter 10 to go and drive out demons and heal the sick. Nothing that I have told you to do will be impossible for you. If you have faith, if at least there's a hint, if at least there's a germ of looking to God and relying on him. And that's the problem with these disciples. There's just nothing of that. They're just completely self-reliant. As the man turns up with his boy, they don't even think of God. They don't even think of prayer. They don't even think of the power of God being the force necessary to affect the exorcism. They just think, we're the exorcists here. This is our job. We'll do this. Self-reliance. That's the thing that grieves our Saviour. Not the timid, nervous faith. Where there's a bit of looking to God at least, then God values that. Where there's just this self-reliance, it grieves our Saviour. Where there's presumption and self-confidence and self-sufficiency, it grieves our Saviour. Remember, 2 or 3 years ago, Mike Johnson did a series on a Wednesday night entitled Respectable Sins. I think it's based on a book by Jerry Bridges, and I suppose self-reliance is one of those, isn't it? I mean, we don't put it out there, up there with adultery and with theft, with blasphemy. Self-reliance is this kind of respectable sin in our Christian circles. And yet, it pains Jesus here, grieves Jesus here. We noted that verse at timeout on Tuesday in 1 Peter. It's also, well, it's in Proverbs, but it's quoted in 1 Peter and in James, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If there's one thing that really, really grieves our God. It's pride in his people, self-reliance in his people, that sense of independence rather than dependence upon him. And I suppose this is particularly relevant to those who have office in Christ's church, because that's the context here. It's these apostles, and their office is to go and drive out demons. Jesus has given them that commission as apostles. And yet, within their office, they're relying now on their own gifting instead of on the one who has given them that gifting. And for those of us who are elders, who preach, that's such a danger, that we just rely on experience and ability rather than on the power of God. But it's a danger for all of us, isn't it? If we can look from this vantage point, from the vantage point of this evening when we go home, if we can look on tomorrow, on this week, and say, tomorrow's fine, this week's fine, I can cope, then isn't there a problem there? I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. That should be the attitude of the Christian, shouldn't it? We can't breathe without God. We can't live a single millisecond longer without God. The universe can't exist a millisecond longer without the active, sustaining energy provided by God. And if you and I can, in our jobs, in our domestic roles, whatever sphere it may be, if we think that we can just do this, we can sail through, then there's a problem, isn't there? We need to beware self-reliance, the pretensions that grieve our Saviour. So the influences that muddle our thinking, the pretensions that grieve our Saviour, but then finally, the blind spots that rob our peace. The blind spots that rob our peace. And this is verses 22 and 23, where we have then Jesus now addressing all the 12 and once again foretelling his sufferings. And we read then of the disciples' response to this. At the end of verse 23, they were greatly distressed. And you might say, well, that's perfectly reasonable. Surely it's utterly unsurprising that they're greatly distressed. Jesus has just announced he's going to be killed. But you can't help thinking that Matthew is making something of a point here. Just the juxtaposition that we have of phrases. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. And you think, well, surely at least the distress should have been tempered, should have been moderated by that final phrase. I mean, Jesus' resurrection here takes up a third of the whole prediction, doesn't it? He's going to be delivered, he's going to be killed. He's going to be raised, though. A third of the whole prediction and the final part of the prediction is taken up with this glorious, stupendous, wonderful reality. And yet the disciples are greatly distressed, indicating that they don't even hear that bit. That it just doesn't resonate with them at all. It makes zero impression. It's a blind spot. Like the blind spot when that car is coming past and it's in that one place, you just can't see it, and they just can't see this bit. They can't see resurrection. They're now beginning at last to see suffering, which they couldn't even see that the first time Jesus mentioned it. Now it seems that they're seeing the cross starting to take shape before their eyes, but the empty tomb just can't see it. And it robs them then of peace that otherwise would have prevailed more here. Yes, as I said, you would understand some distress, but that last item in the prediction would have at least imparted some peace to their souls. But the blind spot then robs them of that peace, and so they're inordinately sad. excessively sad, unnecessarily sad. And I think the same can be true of us. I mean, I suppose when we're talking about our engagement with the Bible and we talk about blind spots, perhaps often we're thinking of kind of the warnings and the heavier things that are said in Scripture. And sometimes perhaps we have they're in the blind spot and we don't see those. But it can be the opposite. It can be actually that it's the promises and the encouragements of Scripture that are in our blind spots. And we don't see those clearly like we should, in the way that these disciples didn't see the prediction of resurrection clearly like they should. And so your Christian parent bringing up your child in this world and in this society that's increasingly so hostile to the gospel and so pagan in its character, and you sometimes feel like despairing, it's just too hard. The odds are too stacked against us. And yet, we're blind in those moments, perhaps, to passages of Scripture. Psalm 103:17, that God's everlasting love is with those who fear him and his righteousness to their children's children. Or Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 7 that your children are holy, they are sanctified, they are in a special status because they are your children. Or think of the hostility again of this society, but toward us this time. And Jesus' words perhaps weigh on us heavily. If they hated me, they will hate you too. No servant is above his master in John 15. And sometimes that can weigh on us, just the fact that we seem to be so unpopular as Christians. But again, perhaps we can be blind to the other side of the New Testament's outlook. That yes, the world will hate the church, but the church is going to grow. As Lindsay Brown reminded us a few weeks ago, the church is going to grow and grow ridiculously, colossally, excessively, extravagantly. And we can perhaps sometimes just be so obsessed with the persecution passages and the hatred passages that we lose sight of the mustard seed growing into the huge tree and all the promises of Scripture. There's going to be a vast multitude. And we get this siege mentality and we batten down the hatches. But no, there's going to be growth. Or the emphasis of last Sunday night, where I was warning you to keep on running, because Paul warns us to keep on running. The danger of being disqualified, in Paul's language, from the prize. And again, those are important emphases in the New Testament. But again, they can so consume us that we're blind to the many promises. That no one can pluck you from my hand, Jesus says. No one can pluck you from my Father's house, Father's hand, he says in the same passage. 1 Corinthians 1:9, Jesus will keep you strong to the end. There are these great promises, aren't there, that he will hold us fast. He will keep us. He will get us safely home. He'll not lose one of those whom he has bought with his precious blood. And so I'm saying then, let's not allow our peace to be disturbed by blind spots to the wonderful promises and encouragements of Scripture. Yes, sometimes it has hard things to say to us, but so often embedded within the hard things are encouragements that we can grasp hold of. Here, there was the prediction of resurrection accompanying the prediction of a cross. And the disciples got the latter, but not the former. Let's not be blind to the great encouragements and promises of which God's word is so full. Amen.